believers, and we just thank you for the for Wednesday night and for the joy of just coming together and then learning of you through these various studies in Genesis, and then also to pray meaningfully for the fellowship for each one, particularly the needy ones, Father. And we rejoice and see all these folks together tonight. Just bless Jim, give him liberty. And I pray that we would pray in a way that our prayers would be answerable by you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
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 Thank you.
Amen. You're welcome.
Okay. So this evening we'll be addressing Genesis chapter 17. And in preparing for this study, you know, you spend a lot of time, you know, doing research, checking facts, and doing a lot of background work. And so often you can get kind of wrapped up in all the details, and sometimes you have a tendency to, because you're so into the details, you can kind of miss the real message. So you have to kind of sit back, and I have to sit back and kind of chew on these things a little bit and just see what the Lord has for us in these, in the scripture passage. And of course, what always comes to mind is the what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And I think that's what we need to do always. And I think we do as a body of believers, we take God's word very seriously and we look for application here. These past weeks, as we have been studying the life of Abraham and Sarai, we really seen a testing of his character and his faith of Abraham. And it all started with his initial call in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which lays out really the groundwork of the covenant that God would make with him. And just looking at those verses again in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you see in these, in this passage here, there's really three things that are promised. We see, first of all, in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, that there is a promised land. And I'll just look at those verses real quick, 13 verses 14 to 17. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you, to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust on the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And then we also will see also in that same, we just read in that chapter that there was a promised seed, and in verse 16. And then we also see in back in Genesis chapter 12, where it says there is a promised blessing. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3, that, and I will make a great nation, I will bless you, I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. So we see that these are the three things that are promised. And Abraham was, you know, really, when you study his life, I say that Abraham was a work in progress. And I mean that in a good way, because we are a work in progress. You know, we're always being conformed in the image of God, but we see how God was working in Abram's life and teaching him things about faith and trust. And and God, you know, trusted him, and it was proven. And of course, there was that verse that was shared a couple of weeks ago in James 2:23 that Abraham was a friend of God. And when you think of, you know, as I was thinking about these things and what Abraham was going through and what life must have been like, it's hard, you know, to really put ourselves in that position, but we can only in our own minds imagine what it must have been like for him to, you know, to leave his family and follow God, you know, to go into to a land that, you know, he wasn't familiar with, not knowing where he was going, basically what he would be facing. But in spite of this, he trusted God. And at times there was a lack of faith, especially when, you know, we read this story about when he entered into Egypt and fearing for Sarai in chapter 12, it says that he told her to pretend that he was, that she was his sister. And so, you know, we read these and we can, but, you know, from a human perspective, we can kind of sympathize with this to a point as, you know, if we were in that situation, we would probably be nervous. We'd be concerned about our family. So, you know, a lot of times we can be critical of maybe of things that we read about Abram, but we can understand his heart and his concern. We also saw that in last week in chapter 16 with our brother Jeff, that there was an attempt to fulfill a promise that God had given him through Hagar. And so to further the promised seed. So something that they took on themselves. I like the words of one commentator. It says, "It's been said it's one thing to believe a promise at first, but it's quite another thing to wait quietly for it to come to pass." And so often we can be critical about things, but I think it's true with us in our own lives. Sometimes we rest in God's promises, but it's hard sometimes to wait. But we know that God is faithful and he will promise things in his due time. Now, chapter 17 is really a key chapter in which God will now confirm his covenant with Abram and establish it with him. Now, in this chapter, the word covenant is going to be mentioned 13 times, and 9 times it's referred to my covenant, God's covenant, and 3 times as an everlasting covenant. The chapter is broken down this way. I just have a brief outline. Verses 1 through 8, it records God's assurance of his promise and the change of Abram's name. Verses 9 through 14 deals with the physical sign of a covenant, circumcision of each male. Verses 15 through 18, Sarai's name is changed. In verses 19 through 22, God promises to Sarah and fulfillment through her. And verses 23 to 27 deals with Abraham's obedience to God. So let's look at chapter 17 here, and we'll just start with the first 8 verses. And it reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for their everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" So we see here in these verses that God now appears to Abram when he's 90 years old. He and Sarah are really past the age of childbearing in human perspective. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 16, verse 16, with our brother Jeff. So it appears that the time is running out for them. But we see here where God now appears to Abram with the words that I am God Almighty, which is defined as El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is a reference to the power of God, his omnipotence. It's one of his attributes. And the word El, of course, would be God. Shaddai or Seda can often mean mountain or the breast of God or the nourisher or strength or satisfier. So the name brings in the idea of power, of strength, of refuge. And God, the mountain, is often used as a lot to, in reference to something of strength. We read in Psalm 121:1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? So the children of Israel always referred to the mountain as a place of refuge. Of course, you know, we think of Jerusalem on that mount. So that it was a place that they would often draw to it. It speaks of strength and refuge. Apparently, God's appearance here, he appeared in what they would refer as Shekinah glory, in a visible way, in a glorious way. So he appears in with power and in strength. Now we have other examples of God appearing in a Shekinah way. If you look at Luke chapter 2, real quickly, a very familiar story, but we can see another example of the Shekinah glory. Starting at verse 8, it says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So we see where the glory of God appeared to the angels in Luke chapter 2. Then we also see another example of that glory, the Shekinah glory, in the transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were taken into that point with the Lord, and the Lord revealed something to them about his glory and that was in his presence. So they saw something about his power and his strength. So apparently this is how it's been thought that how Abraham was approached. And we also, this name, Almighty God, was a name that would be used. It's first mentioned here in this chapter, but it would be used in other parts of scripture. If you look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, this was a name also known by the patriarchs, and it says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, I'll start at verse 2. God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by the name of the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So here we see where God also revealed himself as God Almighty to the various patriarchs. We also see that there are several references in Genesis that will speak of the Almighty God, El Shaddai. We saw that in verse 1 of Genesis 17:1. Look at Genesis 28, verse 3. Find it here. And it says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Also, look over just a few pages to chapter 35 and looking at verse 11. It says, and God said to them, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall come from you. So we see another reference there. Also in a couple chapters over, chapter 43, verse 14 tells us that may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. So we see that term also used as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And one more reference in chapter 49, verse 25. Which reads, by God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. So the idea of El Shaddai means that there one who is sufficient, one who is enough, one who can meet your needs. I was reminded of the verse that we read in I'll just turn to it briefly in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And I think there you could use that term of El Shaddai in regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is sufficient, he is able to save us and to save us to the uttermost. And definitely the Lord Jesus Christ is our El Shaddai. Abraham was told by God that he was to walk before him in verse 1. And to walk before him in being blameless. Now, the term to walk before in Hebrew means, as the name is panim, meaning face. So in other words, walking before means that you should only see my face. Your face should be before me. And this term was also used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, when it says the Lord, when God says, you shall have no other gods before you. So it should always be the face, my face should always be before you. You know, of course, with Abram, though, his walk in the past was not always really in lockstep with God. And he says, now walk before me and be blameless. Perfect. Now, you know, when we think about this, we can understand that no one really can be perfect. You know, we read in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I remember as a young Christian, that always kind of baffled me, you know, to be perfect. Just a little side note, it was like being the youngest in our family of four children, two older sisters and a brother. And of course, we all went to the same school together. And so we all had the same teachers. And I was kind of a rascal. And so I would get, often I get from these teachers, they said, why can't you be like your brother or your sisters? You know, it's always this comparison, you know, and I kept on thinking to myself, well, you know, yeah, they were always perfect. They were always perfect. So, you know, I was thinking, boy, when it, you know, be perfect as you know, Jesus says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. I says, boy, I'm not going to make it. And, but it must, you know, we know it must mean something else, because if we can't be perfect in that way. So it must have something to do with his walk and his relationship with God. And I think we see examples of that even in the New Testament. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 1-4. Talking about walk. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, you know, we are to walk in a worthy manner. And also we're reminded in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, just a familiar verse that says that we should walk in the Spirit. Another passage I'd like to look at is a Colossians 2, verse 6, which reads, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And maybe just one other passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, which reads, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So God is just wanting basically for Abram to walk in a worthy manner, and that his life should be patterned after that. And of course, that's what we should be as children of God, to walk in a manner that's worthy of him. Not good that we're going to be perfect like the Father, but that we walk in light of him. Now, in verse 2, we see where God is wanting to confirm this covenant with Abram, which he stated earlier in Genesis 15:18, which says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, and the river of Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kadamites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So he's now wanting to confirm that covenant with him. And I will establish my covenant between you and me, he says. In other words, the time has come for those things that were promised to Abraham in the beginning to take place. We saw in 15:18 that this covenant was a covenant that was really unconditional in making or designating the land that was to be given to Abram and his descendants. And God said, I will multiply you greatly. As we look in verse 3, it says that when Abram heard this, he fell on his face. And I was thinking that, you know, he was just overwhelmed. If he saw God in this way, in this kind of the Shekinah presence, and then just taking this all in, he says, you know, I'm thinking what he must have thought. Maybe, you know, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of these things. And you know, he fell on his face and possibly in worship, or he maybe even thinking that, I doubted. I really doubted about these things, and maybe just in humbleness. You know, I think. Sometimes I think of even the story about Thomas, you know, how he, when he doubted, you know, really the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to his resurrection. And it wasn't until that he actually saw him and the Lord came to him in a in a physical way and presented himself to him and said to Thomas, touch these wounds and see for yourself. And of course, what did Thomas do? He fell down in worship. So I think oftentimes it's, we're reminded that, you know, God is real, and he's, and sometimes I think not that we actually see the physical presence of God, but we see things in our own lives where when you see what he does for us, and in, especially in answered prayer and things like that, he says, yeah, it's real. It's humbling. And so you can imagine what Abram was feeling at that time. So in verse 4, it says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And it's referring really back to that promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And also, in again, in this, in verse 6 of this chapter. And so in verse 5, because of this, God changes Abram's name now to Abraham, meaning exalted father or father of multitude or of nations. Now, you know, this name would really imply for Abraham that there's some type of future here, and thinking that, you know, I'm going to be the father of multitudes or of nations. I think of that verse in Jeremiah 29:16, which says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I think, too, we can always take comfort in that, that the Lord has a plan and a purpose for us as well, as he did for Abraham. And I'm sure that, you know, when now that he has this name, Abraham, which is the father of a multitude or father of nations, well, you know, I wonder, kind of wonder what was going on to the people around him when he says, you know, my name is not Abram anymore, I'm Abraham. And then they're thinking, well, you know, the father of multitudes, you only have one child, you know, and you're 99 years old. And so I'm sure there was some talk there, maybe from people around him. Knowing that Abraham, knowing that God has a plan and how he was going to work that out to it, all these details, it wasn't, he didn't have all the answers. And I think of the passage in, you know, in First Peter, where it talks about these prophets who searched the scriptures, you know, about the time and the dates and when, especially when through Christ, when salvation would come, not knowing that they were not serving themselves, but serving those that would come after them. And I'm thinking, you know, to a point, that's what Abraham didn't really know what was all the details, but he was trusting God and that God was going to fulfill and provide. Now we read in verses 6-8, God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and making you nations, and kings will come from you. Now we also see in verse 16, just jumping forward a little bit, the same promise was made to Sarah as well. And it says that I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will become a nation. Kings and peoples shall come from her. So we see that the promise was made also to Sarah. And also it's again brought out in Genesis chapter 35 to Jacob. And if you just look at that for a moment, Genesis chapter 35. And looking at verses 11 to 16, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and you will give the land to your offspring after you. So the promise was also made to Jacob. So confirming what was stated to Abraham earlier. Now, in these verses, God is stressing that this covenant was not only between Abraham and God, but also the seed that would follow. So in this would be an everlasting covenant. And we saw that in verse 7. And as an everlasting covenant, we take that that is something that will not be broken or something that can't wear out or can't expire. So Canaan would be that everlasting possession. And so, you know, there's people today that say, well, you know, those things are past, but no, someday they will have possession of it completely. And it's something that's everlasting, and it's something that God had promised. And what's interesting about this, again, it's not that it's Abraham that's pursuing this covenant. It's done by God. So it's not through any effort of Abraham that he will establish this or really get this land. It is really through God. And I think, you know, when we think of it in our own lives, and we think of it in regards to the New Testament, you know, we have an eternal covenant when we think of Ephesians 2:8-9, but for his grace, you've been saved through faith, is not a gift. It's a gift of God. And we rest in those things. It's not through works of our own. So we can't boast about anything, you know, in regards to the eternal covenant that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through God and through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, in verse 9, just want to read those verses. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout these generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, and every male throughout your generations, whether born in the house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here we see where God is now instituting circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he's making with Abraham and those to follow. And now he's setting forth here a visible sign confirming that covenant in a relationship with God and with Abraham and his seed. And that would include all males, those who were in his household and in his clan. And this would be something that would be required of Abraham and all his descendants. In order to have blessing, this was something that they were supposed to undertake. And I think this blessing really goes back to, you know, verse 1 in terms of obedience, where it says walk in a manner that's worthy. That's part of this. It's part of what God wanted for Abraham and his descendants, that you need to be obedient and you should adhere to this covenant promise. Now, circumcision, of course, we know is a cutting away of flesh, and it was really a sign of separation from sin, a sign of that they now are God's people, they belong to him. And once circumcision takes place, there's no way of reversing the process. And but it's a sign, it's an identification. And I think, you know, we can use things in the New Testament, we think of, you know, baptism is a sign that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're walking in a matter of obedience and identification with him. I think we read in scripture in Romans chapter 4, I'd just like to look at that about, it talks about the circumcision. Romans chapter 4 in verse 9, it says, in this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but he was, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be accounted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who were merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it wasn't the circumcision that made him righteous. This was just an outward sign. And but the purpose of this as being kind of like some describe that as circumcision as being like the badge that you wear. It would show that you are identified with God and his covenant. And here for us as believers, we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11, 13, it talks about the circumcision of the heart. And it's not done by human hands, but it's done by Christ himself. And it's Christ that does that circumcision, separates us in that way. And we read also that when it talks about the circumcision was like a seal, reminded in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, what talks about, and I'll just read that real quick, about the Holy Spirit being our seal. And it reads in verses 13 and 14, in him you have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to you according to the counsel of his will, so that you were first to hope in Christ might be the praise of glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth of the gospel of salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So this covenant or this sign of circumcision was required of every man or male who was born on the eighth day. Of course, we saw where Lord Jesus Christ was brought into the temple as well after he was born and was circumcised. And this circumcision was a sign to of obedience. It was to the individual, to the male, and it would be a constant reminder over his whole life that he was one that was belonged to a nation, one that was wholly set before God. And it's interesting that this act would also include the servants that were living in the house of that time or any kind of foreigner. This was required of them as well. This cutting of the flesh, the removal speaks of a separation from the sins of the flesh. As you know, the nations around Israel were involved in much sexual perversion and idolatry. And God wanted his people to be a special people, separate from the world, and to walk in his ways. And we have that actually laid out again. And if I could just read a portion in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 through 17, which reads here, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." So it's not the physical aspect of circumcision that God wants. It was an attitude of heart, and that's what God was looking for. And Just a quick reference in Romans chapter 2 about the circumcision, Romans 2. And I'm going to look at verses 25 and 29, which reads, therefore, chapter 2, 25, wrong chapter. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So there were those Jews who thought that, you know, as long as I'm circumcised, that I would be protected, maybe protected from judgment. And I think we can draw similar examples today that there are those who think that maybe, you know, by my church attendance, my baptism, my keeping the Ten Commandments can keep me from judgment. But of course, we know that isn't true because God looks at the heart and God judges the heart. We know that in Romans chapter 2, that he knows the secrets of each heart. So it's all about the heart. And we see now in verse 14 that anyone who refused to submit to the circumcision was cut off from the people. And it was shown that this person was unworthy to follow God. So he would be cut off from the nation, would not be able to participate in the blessings that that they would enjoy as a nation. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we read, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations of kings and people shall come from her. So you see here that Sarai receives a new name and God changes that name to Sarah, and which really means princess. God is now revealing to her the promise as well, that she will be the mother of a promise. Verse 16, God states, then I will bless you and I will give you a son by her, and kings and nations will come from her. Now, in verse 17, it says that when Abraham fell on his face and he laughed, and he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And you can see that they were overwhelmed by this. Now, there's various opinions. Some feel that this was a laughter of unbelief, or it could be a laughter of joy. Some comment that they laughed because of his and Sarah's age. Yet, you know, you see, you know, in this earlier meeting with God in the Shekinah way, that I'm just wondering if Abraham was just taken back by all this. In regards to, you know, here he's seen God Almighty and known that his power. Was he just taken back in awe and that's he laughed in that way, or was it a laugh of unbelief? But we see in Genesis chapter 18 where you know, God rebuked Sarah because of her laugh, and I just, you know, I don't want to cut into the next person's who is covering this, but in verses 13, it said, so Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself saying, After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, I shall have pleasure. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, I shall indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. And about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. So here we see where Sarah was rebuked, but Abraham was not rebuked for his laughter. And when Isaac was born, we read in chapter 21, verse 6, it says, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And that was after Isaac was born. So there's a laughter of joy as well. So exactly what took place, we don't know, but that those are some, you know, possibilities that, you know, he was overwhelmed and maybe just was, you know, I think we've done that. I've kind of chuckled a little bit from things that God does, you know. It's as, and you think about, yeah, that's a God thing, you know. Only God could do that. And you smile at those things and kind of laugh about it a little bit, knowing that, you know, the power and the might of our Lord and Savior. Now, we also want to be reminded that it was in Romans chapter 4, 17 through 19, I just want to read that real quick here. Romans 4, 17 through 19. Okay, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believes, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. And he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered in his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So we see here that, you know, in spite of her condition, that she was able to, would be able to give birth. We also see many years later, an angel of the Lord appeared to a virgin, Mary, and in Luke chapter 1, and reveals to her the truth that she shall have a son. And she says, how can this be? And the angel responded in verse 37 of that chapter, with God, nothing is impossible. So we can see that God is the God who can do marvelous things beyond mind's comprehension. Now in verse 18 of this chapter, we read, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Again, here was a concern for Abram about Ishmael. What's going to happen to him? And of course, from a human perspective, we could understand how he must have felt. Here, Ishmael is now 13 years old. He's, as any father would love any child or son, I'm sure he wanted the best for Ishmael. He wanted him to be one of God's favor, but you know, you can see the heartache of things that when it's not done God's way. And we see the consequences of that, of Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, when Abraham and Sarah decided to really kind of abandon the faith, path of faith, and settled for, you know, human reasoning and to try to produce the seed themselves in their own way. You know, we always say hindsight is 20/20, it is. But you know, we see that how important it is to take God at His word and to trust Him. And I think often we're very guilty about those things, and we at times fail to trust God and rest in His promises. And but you know, we have to, you know, I just remember someone telling me a long time ago, and I've always shared this with my kids, you know, choices have consequences, and being able to think about these things. And of course, we're sinful creatures, and we will make mistakes, and God is gracious, but sometimes when we willingly do things contrary to his plan, sometimes we have to live with the consequences. But in spite of the God of that, God still blesses. Verse 19, we see here that God said that Isaac, I will establish my covenant with him. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then in verse 20, it says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him a fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be a father of 12 princes and will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God's plan was that Isaac was to be the child of promise. And it's through this line that the Messiah would eventually come. And God would establish a covenant with Isaac, and it would be an everlasting covenant. We see it in verse 20 that God would not forget Ishmael. Ishmael, he had a plan for him as well, that he would be, he would bless him, that he'd be a father of 12 princes. A great nation shall come from him. And I think Jeff pointed out those princes that were recorded in Genesis 25 in verses 12 through 16. It lists the generation of Ishmael. So God was going to bless Ishmael, but as we see in verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God is firm. He is firm in regards to that Isaac was going to be the one of promise, and Sarah will give him give birth to him a year from this time. So, you know, we have to rest in God's word. God's word is final. You know, I think sometimes we wish we could, maybe we want to change things, but we have to rest in his word and take his word as it is and trust him for the future. In these last verses here, we have verses 20 through 26. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. When Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in the house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh and his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And, you know, we see here the commitment that Abraham did in regards to in obedience. He immediately went about that day to fulfill that sign of the covenant. And it says that all the males in that household, along with Ishmael, and even those who were not of his household or of promise, were required to be circumcised. And it says something about Abraham. It says something about that, you know, he immediately did it as of that day. I'm sure, you know, there was, if you think about it, I'm sure there were some questions about this. I'm sure some of the guys were thinking, what's this all about? But I think one thing that, you know, it says something about Abraham that he was, I think his character was really set forth here. And I think those who saw him and in his household realized that this was a man that was empowered by God, and God was going to use him, and we could trust him, and we could trust the words that Abraham was saying to us. And it seemed like they were willing to go about and fulfill this rite of circumcision. And So it says a lot about Abraham's character. It doesn't, you know, I mean, as we go on, we realize that there is times too of doubt, but I think this chapter is really a kind of a key in regards to, you know, strengthening Abraham and really establishing when he's really got a vision, caught a vision of who the God he was serving is, this almighty God, El Shaddai, one who's sufficient to meet all our needs and will take care of him through life. I just wanted to conclude with, I had an article that was in one of my older Israel My Glory magazines, and it's just a couple of paragraphs, and it's written by Clarence Johnson. He's with the Friends of Israel and the Institute of Jewish Studies. And he writes this about Abraham. He says, Abraham was far from perfect, but God used him greatly. He sinned and he fell, but God's mighty hand of grace was there to catch him and save him. By God's sovereign design, Abraham became a central figure in the almighty plan to preserve the Jewish people and to bring salvation to the world through his Messiah. Abraham's pedigree of faith in Hebrews 11 is legendary, an example to all who would believe. Abraham was not chosen for what he could do for God, but what God could do through Abraham. Just as God chose and used Abraham, despite his faults, his failures, God is able to choose and use us as well. By openly revealing the sinful faithfulness and perfection in Abraham's life, God declares the biblical narrative, it's not about Abraham, it's all about God and how his redemptive plan is being played out in an imperfect world. Abraham learned that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, that any man should boast. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted to him as righteousness. Perfect righteousness will never be found in the heart of any man or woman because everyone is stained with sin. The divine record of sinful choices in the life of Abraham, an ordinary man, testifies to the truth that a personal relationship with God is not something you can earn. Our righteousness and our good deeds are but filthy rags in comparison to the holiness of God in Isaiah 64, 6. Abraham's faith in God was so profound, he believed God could bring life from death, and he became an example of God's power to give life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Many people today believe that they will go to heaven based on their own good deeds, but that is not what the Hebrew scriptures or Abraham's life teach. Righteousness is a gift of grace apart from human works, and God declares us righteous when we place our faith and trust in him alone. So we have much to be thankful for as children of God for his love and his mercy toward us. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again with grateful hearts, and we do thank you again for this time that we could look into your word and the lessons that you have for us and the lessons that we learn from the life of Abraham. In so many ways, Lord, we can identify with him in our struggles sometimes with faith. And we just ask you, Lord, to help us to strengthen us in our faith, forgive us for our lack of faith and trust at times. You know our weaknesses, you know all about us. And we just thank you that you are gracious and you're patient with us, but help us, Lord, to walk before you in a manner that's worthy, as you had asked of Abraham, to walk a life that's blameless, and may we be a light to those around us. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We commit these things into your hands. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.